Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I got to witness a music snob there. When Jeremy turned to Lisa and said, a little faster on this one. But what a music snob. I was sitting down there going, a little faster on this one, a little faster on this one. I thought Lisa was going to get up and walk out. Yeah. I got to stop myself because I could keep going. So we are in Revelation chapter 21 this morning, verses 1 through 8. And I want to read you this song that kind of struck me as I was listening to it while studying the past couple of weeks. And it's written by Albert Brumley. And I'm going to have James sing it at the end. Some glad morning when this life is over, I'll fly away. To that home on God's celestial shore, I'll fly away. I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away. Just a few more weary days, and then I'll fly away. To that land where joy will never end, I'll fly away. Brothers and sisters, we've finally gotten there. In Revelation, that is. This is a most refreshing week in our study this week, but it's also at the same time a very humbling week to think about the rewards and where we will be one day. Last week, we were looking at the final judgment. This judgment of the unbelievers, those who rejected Christ. It was difficult and overwhelming at times to look at this final judgment. But there is incredible joy in knowing you have escaped that horrific judgment at the same time. This week before us is much different. We get to focus on the joy of our salvation and eternity with God. And I believe the brief mention of the unsaved in verse 8 is only to sharpen our awareness of how pure and holy and joyful our eternity will be without the dead, without the unsaved, without those who've rejected Christ. I believe that our scene in chapter 21, verses 1 through 8, is an eternal scene. I'm making that statement because of the description of the New Jerusalem that follows this passage in verses 9 through 27 seems to be more of the restored Jerusalem during the millennial reign. It has a mention of nations and kings as being fairly prominent in that Jerusalem. But with all that being said, I'm going to leave that discussion for next week. Lord bless you, brother. I've been absolutely captivated by this scene in verses 1 through 8. It's really hard not to be as a believer. These promises, the scene, the words from God just grab your heart as a believer. It at times is overwhelming and more than you could imagine. I'd like to read our verses for this morning again before we open up. So if you would turn with me to chapter 21, starting in verse 1, and I'll read right through verse 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. What an incredible section we have. Before we get started this morning, let's just open up in a word of prayer. Father, we know no other way to come before you but in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is everything to us. We owe him everything. And as we come before you, we just ask for your guidance this morning. We ask that you give us open hearts, open minds, ears that can hear your word and your message this morning, because it is a glorious one. And we just pray that this has an impact in the lives of us as believers, that it changes the way we live our lives each and every day, knowing what you have in store for us in the end. Father, we ask this guidance this morning as I open up your word. Allow this to be your message. May I just be a mouthpiece to you this morning. Father, we also just take a moment to pray for our brother Skip. We don't know what he's going through, but we know you know. And we just lift him up before you and ask you to care for him, to take care with the doctors, to give them what they need to know, to figure out what's going on. And Father, let us not forget Lois. In all her worries for her husband, we just pray that you comfort her too, and that she could minister to him and be there for him. And we just pray your special hand on them as we pray a special blessing this morning as we open up your word. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's overwhelming to think what we have before us, what is coming before us in the future. In verse 1, it starts out, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And we have to ask ourselves, do we take this literally? Does planet Earth literally dissolve to nothing and get recreated? There are two thoughts on this, two clearly different camps on exactly what's referred to here. Some feel that this verse is just talking about a renovation of the old. There's lots of backing behind that. You can go to Romans 8, chapter 8, 9 through 22, where in verse 21 it talks about a renewal. In Acts 3, 20 to 21, it infers a restoration. In Matthew 19, 28, it's the idea of a regeneration. Your verses may say in the new world, but when Jesus utters those words, it could also say in the regeneration. It's the same word used. Genesis 48, 4, we have things like, you know, Israel is promised the land, an everlasting possession. We have in Psalm 119, 90, your faithfulness endures all generations. You have established the earth and it stands fast. And in Revelation 21, 5, it says, I make all things new, seems to refer to a generation. What is he making new? The old. But maybe the most intriguing part of that argument of those who feel that the earth doesn't literally disappear is what our brother talked about last week in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 13. And it's most importantly really zeroes down to verse 10 and verse 12, where it's this word dissolved. And the Greek word for dissolved is luo. And this meaning of this word is to loosen. And we see this word used, it's the same one used in Luke 19 in the triumphal entry when the Lord tells them to untie the colt, luau the colt, loosen the colt. It's the same word used in John 11, when the Lord raises Lazarus And he tells them to luau or unbind Lazarus, to loosen him. It's the same word used in John chapter 1 when John the Baptist claims he is unworthy to loosen the straps of Jesus' sandal. Luau, luo, however you say that. Sorry about that. The idea to some is that dissolving in second period 3 is not complete annihilation, but a breaking of the bonds, the loosening of these bonds, the setting of the earth free from all these things that kept it from being what it was originally meant to be, eliminating the curse. The other view is, and as our brother talked about last week, is this complete destruction of all matter, of the entire earth. It's interesting that 2 Peter 3 is used as effectively in the argument as well. But adding to that 2 Peter chapter 3, which we talked about last week, adding to that argument for the complete destruction of all matter is where we were last week in chapter 20, verse 11. And that says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." This is followed shortly thereafter with our verse today. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Either way you see this, and so you know, I don't want to, like, where does John stand on this? I believe in the complete destruction of the earth, the complete annihilation, the complete dissolvement. But either way you stand on this, you need to see what is ultimately happening here. This is the start of an eternity with Christ. God will not have anything tainted in his presence. He is assuring that the earth, with all its sin and evil, is completely cleansed, and it is a place in the future that will suit his saints for eternity. That's what's going on. Praise God for that. He goes on to say in verse 2, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So we have to ask ourselves, what is this holy city, this New Jerusalem? Well, that's an important question to ask in Revelation. Might not be somewhere else where you're studying, but in Revelation it is. Because this Jerusalem that's talked about here is not the first Jerusalem that we know of, the historic Jerusalem that would be considered the first one. And it's not actually the Jerusalem that gets restored that exists during the millennial reign. This new Jerusalem is the third Jerusalem. It is an eternal city, unlike the other two. It is directly from heaven. It is the city spoken of in Revelation chapter 3:12, whose name will be written on those who conquer in the Church of Philadelphia. It is seen throughout Scripture, but I think some of the places that's really neat to point out where you can see this third Jerusalem is in Hebrews. Interesting that our brother was there this morning. Thank you, brother. But in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, talking about Abraham's faith and him moving around and living in tents, he goes on to say this, or it says this about him, "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." He wasn't looking for a city as he moved around. He was looking for the city. And he was looking for a city with foundations. Now, that's important to note because this is a man who lived in a tent. And what do we know about tents? There's no real foundations to a tent. I can't even crawl into one anymore, more or less try to sleep in one. God bless the person who can sleep on the ground. But the foundations he's referring to are the foundations of Christ. He's looking for that city that everything is based on Christ. It goes on in Hebrews chapter 12, 22 to 24. It makes this statement. It says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, This is another inference to the Jerusalem that's spoken of here in this chapter. And it's interesting, it's Mount Zion. Mount Zion is accessible to everyone. Mount Sinai would be a completely different story because that's where the law was given, a little bit more foreboding and terrifying to a person. But Mount Zion was made accessible to all. And then in Hebrews 13:14, it says, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." That is actually a reference to the first historic Jerusalem. For here on earth, we have no lasting city. The city that is to come is this Jerusalem that's being referred to here. This new Jerusalem is from heaven in that it does not belong to this first creation. We need to see that. This new Jerusalem that's spoken of here in eternal sense does not belong to the first two. It does not belong to creation. It's not the old historic. It's not even the one that gets restored that will be part of the millennial reign. This third new Jerusalem is from God. It has a permanent and eternal quality to it, and that is holiness. The old city suffered from the taint of disobedience and sin, and that gets cleansed up. This Jerusalem is out of heaven and from God. See, the first Jerusalem was ruined 20 to 25 years prior to John writing these words. And it would need to be restored for Christ during the millennial reign. I believe the Jerusalem that is described, that our brother will talk about next week. Sorry to do this to you, brother, but I believe it is the capital city of the millennial reign, Jerusalem. And the reason is, as I talked about just quickly, it talks about nations and kings that will come and go out of it. Well, when we're in this new Jerusalem that comes out of heaven, and we'll talk about this as we get into it, there will be a people. There won't be kings, there won't be nations, there will be a people there. See, this Jerusalem that we talk about here today is directly from God. It is out of heaven from God. This Jerusalem is prepared as a bride. What a picture we have before us, prepared as a bride. Many of you understand what this means because you've been to weddings before. In our modern day wedding ceremony, we think of that moment when we all turn back to see the bride when the doors in the back of the church are opened. The bride is fully adorned. She is this way. I never thought of this as I wrote my notes. I might offend everybody or half the people in this room when I say this, but the bride, when those doors are opened, she is at her most beautiful moment in her life. In appearance, let's say. She is adorned for her husband. All I can hear right now is Bethany telling me not to cry. Sorry, I'm having a flashback. Before we opened the doors, she looked at me and yelled at me and said, "Don't you dare cry." And I looked at her and I said, "You don't want me to cry because then you'll cry and it'll ruin your makeup." She's like, "That's right, so don't you do it." And then we both smiled, and the doors opened, we both smiled like we didn't say that to each other. But when that moment happens, that's what the Lord is trying to get across to us. That the new Jerusalem is adorned as a bride. It'll be at its most beautiful moment at that time when it comes out of heaven. But even the bigger picture here is that the Father, when those doors are opened and the bride is in the back, the Father stands at her side to walk her down in all her beauty, to walk her down that aisle to the one who has so patiently waited for her and plans to spend the rest of her life with her, the rest of his life with her. There is no grander, more beautiful moment for a woman than when she is adorned as a bride. There are no words to convey the incredible beauty of this city that we will dwell in with God. And he tries to convey it to us because of something earthly that we understand. And that is when those doors are open and the bride is standing there on the Father's arm. And yet it's so easy for us to get caught up in the physical beauty of the moment. Yet maybe more beautiful of what is before us at this moment is not the physical beauty being represented, but the beauty of the committed relationship that the Father has towards us as his children. What we see in this scene isn't only a spectacular adorned Jerusalem, but God's personal commitment to the relationship with his people and his people living in communion with him. What a moment that will be in our lives. I don't think we should miss this last few words of our verse here. See, a bride is always adorned for somebody. And it says she is adorned as a bride for her husband. See, when a bride is so adorned for her husband, it's saying, all my beauty, everything I have is for you and only you. See, it's at that moment in time when everything is for Christ. We are now in a moment of history where everything is for Christ. The city and the bride in the city are adorned for Christ. This will be the most spectacular wedding ceremony you will ever attend. The Father is handing over the bride to Christ, fully and properly adorned for him, with this beautiful city, Jerusalem, surrounding the bride. It's all for Christ. We have to ask ourselves, is it all for Christ in our lives? Should we not live our lives in such a manner that it's all for Christ? Are we fully adorned? We will never be fully adorned this side of glory. But are you preparing yourself to be fully adorned? That's the question before us today. We have an eternity to spend with Christ. Think about those who prepare for a wedding. It's a year in advance the bride starts get at least a year, well, hopefully a year, sometimes 6 months, whatever it is. The details that they worry about. You know, I got to watch it firsthand a couple of times in my life. I would tell you today, don't behave like my son Max. All he needed was his alarm clock to go off on the morning of. He'd put a suit on and he was ready. While poor Kim worried about every single little detail. If we put half the energy into preparing our lives and living our lives to prepare for Christ, to be conformed to his image, as a bride puts into preparing for her wedding, it would be amazing. The church would be a different place. The details that they go through are mind-boggling. I had to ask so many questions when my daughter was getting married. I had no clue. I just went along for the ride. Maybe that's why Max is the way he is. Amen is right. What would God the Father say about us getting ready and being adorned as the bride? He would say, yes, get ready. He clearly shows us the importance of being ready by what he does with the New Jerusalem. He makes it fully adorned as a bride for her husband. It goes on to say next, it says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Once again, we hear this loud voice in Revelation. Some 20 plus times we hear a loud voice. When we hear a loud voice, it indicates to us to pay attention. Something of importance needs to be heard. These next words are not only significant, but are absolutely joyous for the believer to read this side of glory. Think of what is being said. The God of the universe will now dwell with you and me. This is the God who has to veil himself before man because even a glimpse of him would kill you. Exodus 33:20. You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Now we are going to dwell with him? That thought alone of dwelling with God is enough, but our verse mentions it three times in three different ways of how we will dwell. Not only showing the significance of what is being said, but showing us the intensity of this new relationship. The dwelling place of God, it says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. That could also say, behold, the tabernacle of God is with man. It is the same word, skene. It is reminiscent of the tabernacle in the wilderness where God's glory, the Shekinah glory, was the representation of his presence with his people. But this dwelling referred to here in verse 3 is much more intimate than the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament. This is now returning the relationship between man and God back to this fellowship that God had with man before sin entered in the garden and caused the curse and the separation in the relationship. This is us fellowshipping with God face to face. But even that, when we see the dwelling place of God, isn't quite as significant as what happens next. I mean, it's in the first part, it's like we're saying, God is now going to dwell in the tabernacle among us. And then it goes on to say the next thing. It says, he will dwell with them and they will be his people. He has not only moved his place of domain or his place of residence or dwelling to be among men, but it goes on to say that God will dwell with them. He is now among his people. God's glorious presence will be among us. We are free of any presence of or hint of sin, that now we can have full one-on-one fellowship with him and him with us. This is a much closer relationship than just his place of dwelling being among us. And they will be his people. What a statement that is. And it's a complete change. It's important that we catch this. It is not denoting what we're so used to thinking in our minds when we hear God's people. We think of Israel. And Israel is a part of this. But this is an eternal state of what we're talking about here. And what we're talking about is not so much people. And some of you may have an interpretation of Scripture that has that word people as peoples. And the reason they changed it to peoples, it's the same idea, is that it is not just Israel. It is all of the redeemed. It is the church. It is Israel. It's the tribulation saints. It's all those who are redeemed and going to an eternal state. I want to read for you this to understand it maybe a little bit further. And this is in John chapter 10. And I'll start at 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. That is all of us together. That is the people that's being described here. And then it finishes up with, and God himself will be with them as their God. And that just tells us that this relationship, as much as it will be a one-on-one, face-to-face, it will still be a divine relationship, perfect in every way. But we will finally get to that point of understanding that name, Emmanuel, God with us. We think we understand it, but we'll never understand it as deeply as when we were in his presence. Last night, and just having a few moments to pray over my notes and this morning and how things would go, I asked God if we could sing Emmanuel's Land. Just came into my mind, asked for it, moved on, didn't think of it again until the first song called out this morning was Emmanuel's Land. When we get on to the next verse, we'll see the benefits and the intensity of this divine and intimate relationship with God. This relationship with God in eternity will be so incredible that the benefits and rewards of being this close with God will far exceed all the beauties and benefits we experience in heaven. Just having that relationship with him will be overwhelming. Faith will be fully realized. Is that amazing? Fully realized. In verse 4, it goes on to say, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. It's interesting that the Word of God uses negative descriptions to convey to us how perfect and holy and joyful and wonderful heaven will be. Why would this be? Why just not beautiful descriptions of heaven? Why the negatives? Well, I think it's because of who we are. In our present condition of being in a sin-ridden world where nothing is ideal, it would be hard for us to fully understand the wonderfulness of heaven in any other way but to speak of the complete void of negatives. You see, our minds don't comprehend positives void of negatives. Let me give you an example. If I describe to you a party that we would all be attending and spoke of all the positives. There's going to be great food, fun and games, friends and family will be there, exciting sing-alongs, happy times for all, and a huge dessert bar. I was just bringing my brother Charles into the message. Just kidding, Charles. I had to bring myself into it. All these positives. Think about all these things. Wow, how grandiose that party will be. But already, because of who you are and the world we live in, some of you are already thinking, what do I wear? What do I bring? I just got invited to a big party. What do I bring? What if Aunt Lulu Bell is there? How is Uncle Bob going to mess this up? Who is going to fight with who at this party? What are my kids going to do next? I wonder if there will be food I can eat on the menu. Do you see we are incapable of hearing the good and not thinking of the bad? We can't understand heaven any other way but in the negative, because our full experience is that positive things come with negatives. See, when we read these negatives, you can't go anywhere but to the positives. Life with no death, joy with no worries, happiness with no sadness, love with no crying, living with no mourning, relationships with no pain. It's all gone. It's hard to comprehend, but the most important thing, when we were given these in the negative, there is no wiggle room for our minds to go to. The only place we can go by the negatives being told here is to the resulting positive. And I believe that's why we are told these in such a negative fashion. See, the old creation we knew, which it talks about here, the former things, have completely passed away. I don't have any basis to understand that fully. I can't take two steps without negative thoughts coming in my mind. No matter how grand things are in this world, we associate negatives with them. I got a brand new car. I hope it doesn't break down. What if I get a flat tire? But when this is stated in the negative, we can only go positive. Only. The sin, the corruption, the curse, the evil, the death, they are all gone. All history. And that's what's being stated when it says there are no more tears, when death shall be no more, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. It's all gone. You just want to scream out, hallelujah, what a savior. There's a dramatic change that happens here. And that's in verse 5. In verse 5 it says, "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" See, this is God speaking here. This is the first time since Revelation 1:8 that we hear him speaking. Now, there's been many voices coming from the throne, but it doesn't explicitly say at times that it is God that those words are coming from. But this, like Revelation 1:8, is very much saying that it's him. Two things strike me before I go any further in reference to John in this verse. Why would John depart from the most wonderful descriptions of the New Jerusalem and eternity? These conditions are so wonderful. Why would the subject change so abruptly? Well, our answer to that is real simple. God has something of personal concern of his to tell us. Verse 5 to 8 are those listen up verses. Hear what I have to say. And this is a very unique opportunity for us to hear directly from God. And we should, as always, when that happens, pay close attention to what he has to say. But the other thing that catches me also here, before we get into it, is God getting John to refocus when he says, "Write this down." It's as if John is mesmerized by what he just saw. Between the adorned city, the intimacy of being with God, and the promises of a perfect eternity. It's like God is saying, snap out of it, John, snap out of it. Write this down. Come back with me here. And all I say to that every time I think it is, how could we be anything but John? I'd need the Lord to snap me out of it. It's almost that you don't even want to go past verse 4. It's so wonderful. See, our lives should be mesmerized and controlled by these grand truths of Scripture. We should be focused on that end result of eternity in our glorified bodies with our Lord and Savior. It should control every moment of our life today. But he goes on to say, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." It is done. That is a glorious statement. It reminds us of when Jesus uttered those words, "It is finished." They are so similar, yet so different. "It is finished" was uttered to mark the completion of the work of redemption. Sin was paid for. That was "it is finished." "It is done" is different. It is uttered here to mark the completion or the end of redemptive history, where Jesus crushes Satan, where sin is erased completely. Genesis 3:15b, the second half of it says, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." See, every enemy, everything contrary to God's holiness has been destroyed. No more Satan, no more devil, no more death, no more curse, no more evil, no more sin, no more separation. It is done. It has all been done away with. His enemies are made his footstool. They are in total subjection to him. They are made powerless. Read 1 Corinthians 15, the chapter, over and over. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Read through that chapter. It is done. Our Lord and Savior is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Everything is under his control at this point. It goes on in that verse, it goes on to talk about in the second half of 6 and into verse 7. It talks about someone very specifically. It says, "To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. To the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Who is this thirsty person who will have this great heritage? This thirsty is the thirsty one is the one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. They crave God's righteousness, crave it. That's who the thirsty are. See, they will have their thirst for righteousness satisfied, and it will be done at no cost to them. There is no buying your way into heaven. It is important that we understand that. And that's what he's communicating there. He will have paid the price completely and fully. Anyone who wants to come to him who is thirsty, he will fulfill that thirst at no cost. And this one, the overcomer who conquers, will be God's son and God will be his God. We read this exhortation early on in Revelation when we speak of the letters to the churches. To the one who conquers. Who is this one who conquers? It is the one who's choosing the things of God over the enticements of this world. It is the one choosing obedience to God's word over fleshly desires. It is the one choosing salvation in a step of faith rather than comforts of this world. See, those who conquer will have the most amazing heritage in the family of God. We will be in his presence, dwelling with him, seeing all his glory. Sadly, many do not conquer, and many do not ever thirst. Verse 8 tells us of these folks, and it's this very sad description. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Those who do not conquer, those who do not thirst, sadly are in verse 8. If you're here today and haven't accepted the free gift of salvation that God offers you, you are one of those described in verse 8. We pray that you change that today and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Repent of your sin and ask for forgiveness, and he will save you from this lake of fire. There is an eternity waiting for us. More glorious than we could ever imagine. I read that hymn to begin with called "I'll Fly Away." I look forward to that moment when I fly away to be with my Lord and Savior. And we should all be looking for that moment. I've asked James to come up. I'd like him to sing that song, "I'll Fly Away." And if you could just hear that song as an encouragement for me of thinking of where we will be that day. And after, just sit and listen. And when James is done, I'll come up and close us in prayer.
Some glad morning when this life is o'er, I'll fly away to a home on God's celestial shore. I'll fly away, and I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away. When the shadows of this life are gone, I'll fly away. Like a bird from prison bars has flown, I'll fly away. And I'll fly away, oh glory, die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away. Just a few more weary days and then I'll fly away to a land where joy shall never end. I'll fly away, and I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away. And I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away.
Let's pray. Father, once again, you have truly blessed us. The promises we see in your word are overwhelming at times. We are so undeserving of what you have in store for us. Father, we just pray that that moment that you come quickly, that your son comes quickly and takes us home. We look forward to that time when there'll be no more tears, no more pain, no more death, and we could be in your presence. Father, help us to live every moment of every day while we are here, this side of glory, that we live it for you. Live it for Christ. Father, you have truly blessed us. We thank you once again for all that you have done for us as we look forward to that time when you call us home. Father, thank you for this time this morning around your word. Thank you that we could learn a little bit more about your son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the blessings that it brings upon us. And Father, as we go out through the rest of this day and as we travel out of here, give us traveling mercies. Allow us to enjoy the rest of our day in the fellowship. And Father, I just pray that every one of us continues to be in your word, that we continue to conform to the image of Christ, that we continue to keep our eyes focused on that eternal home that's before us. We pray all this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.